The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Well, we begin today our journey to Christmas. And we're going to do that by looking at Isaiah chapter 9 to the prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9 in just a moment. We'll be looking there. But we want to begin a journey preparing our hearts for Christmas. In C.S. Lewis's classic work, The Chronicles of Narnia, a trilogy of books, the first of which is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis places many different kinds of metaphors within that story about God and his work in the world, about Jesus Christ and his coming and his saving power. At the very beginning of that book, the youngest of the children, little Lucy, stumbles into the world of Narnia. The lamppost, the light post, is a symbol of the light that brings her. It is the starting point of that world of Narnia, the light that shines in the world. She enters into that world and is very quickly informed that things in Narnia are very, very bad. That darkness covers the land because the evil white witch is in control of all things. It means that in Narnia, it is always winter, but never Christmas. Imagine a land that is always winter, but Christmas never comes. Later, the children are informed that they are actually a part of a great prophecy, that there is hope. Even in a land where there is perpetual darkness, perpetual winter, there is this great hope. And the children themselves are part of that prophecy. The prophecies begin to come true, that one is coming who will save them from their troubles. The beaver is the wise one who recognizes that things are changing in the winter, that things are changing, that a light has come into the darkness. And he says this, he whispers to the children, Aslan is on the move. This is their great hope. Aslan is on the move. Aslan, of course, is the great lion figure who represents Emmanuel, God with us. And even in the midst of the darkness, the beaver can see Aslan is on the move. That's where I want us to begin. I want us to begin in this place that is winter all around and Christmas never seems to come, but the word from God comes to us that Yahweh is on the move. Even in the darkness, Yahweh is on the move. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and the prophet Isaiah says this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The prophet Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah in the latter half of the 8th century, more than 700 years before Jesus Christ. Isaiah was speaking his word from God. In the latter part of Isaiah's life, the nation of Judah, where he lived and worked, went through a very dark period of time. You see, the kingdom to the north, the great Assyrian Empire, was growing in size and in power. And the Assyrian Empire had destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had been destroyed by this great Assyrian power, never to return again. That happened in 722 BC. And now the southern kingdom of Judah was all that was left of the children of God. And they too were being threatened. The Assyrian Empire had turned its mighty forces and was laying siege to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, who was then the king of the southern kingdom, in order to survive, in order to save what was left of the once mighty and great nation of Israel, in order to save his people, he turned to the south. And he, in a frantic attempt to save what was left, he tried to forge an alliance with the Egyptian Empire. Something God had strictly forbidden, by the way. But he was desperate. In one last ditch attempt, he looks to the power of the Egyptian Empire in the south to protect them from the oppressive Assyrian Empire from the north. It's a last ditch effort to save the nation. Unfortunately, it wasn't going to work. Little did Hezekiah know that the Egyptian Empire was suffering from so much internal strife that they no longer had the military power to rescue anyone from the great Assyrian Empire. It wasn't going to work. The Assyrian Empire was closing in and surrounding Jerusalem. If Hezekiah was going to escape the destruction from the Assyrian Empire, he was going to need an ally much more powerful than the Egyptians. And that's when Isaiah enters onto the stage. And Isaiah speaks a word to King Hezekiah. And the word that Isaiah speaks to King Hezekiah is that God is a more powerful ally than Egypt. God is more powerful than Egypt. God is more powerful than Assyria. God is more powerful than the circumstances, than the present circumstances of life. God is more powerful than the darkness that covers you. God is more powerful than the winter that prevails. And if Hezekiah would just trust in God, then God would win the battle for him. In fact, that's pretty much what happened. The Assyrian Empire, led by the great king Sennacherib, had Jerusalem surrounded. It was just a matter of days before they would breach the great walls of Jerusalem and destroy everything inside. But from one day to the next, everything changed. From one day to the next, God destroyed most of that Assyrian army. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. Let me just read a piece of what happened. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. They were camped all around Jerusalem. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Strategic retreat. And the thing that the Bible doesn't tell us is that within 5 years of that, of returning, Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, is murdered by two of his own sons in his own palace. And that great and mighty Assyrian army will never again confront Jerusalem. God won the battle for them. But I've gotten ahead of myself. I've actually told you the end of the story. I wasn't supposed to do that. I've gotten ahead of myself because at the time that Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah in chapter 9, Hezekiah knows none of this. He has no idea that God is going to destroy the Assyrian army. He has no idea that Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, will be dead at the hand of his own sons within 5 years. He has no idea that the darkness will be lifted. He has no idea that he will be rescued by divine intervention. He has no idea of any of this in Isaiah chapter 9. When Isaiah speaks this word to Hezekiah, trust in God. Isaiah speaks into the winter. He speaks into the darkness a word of hope, a word that brings light. And he says several things that I think are extremely important to remember when winter is overcoming you and Christmas never seems to come. And the first thing he says to Hezekiah, you have to actually go back to chapter 8 of Isaiah to get it, leading up to chapter 9, the verse we read. But the first thing he says to Hezekiah, Isaiah does, is this: do not fear the things of this world, but rather fear the Lord who is holy and who is sovereign over this world. He tells him, do not fear the things of this world, but rather fear the Lord. Look at chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. I'll read there. Chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Isaiah says, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. In the Bible, when it talks about fearing the Lord or dreading the Lord, it's this talking about this respect that you're to have for the Lord, this confidence that you're to have this in the Lord, this trust you're to have in this Lord. In the Lord. When things are bad, we tend to get a little paranoid. When darkness covers our life and it seems like it's always winter and Christmas never comes, we tend to see the enemy behind every corner. We start to think that all things are allied against us, that the circumstances of our life never seem to work out in our favor, that the cards that we are dealt never seem to be a winning hand. And the tendency is to get a little paranoid. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, don't read a conspiracy into everything you see in your life. Don't believe all the people around you who are shaking with fear. When everyone is shaking with fear, you, Hezekiah, are the king. You're the leader. You're to stand up and bring calm, a sense of calm, to the fear. This was Isaiah's warning to Hezekiah. Never let fear inform your decisions. When you come to a decision in your life, of course you're going to be afraid. But never let that fear inform your decision. Never let that fear paralyze your decision. You can know, even when it doesn't seem like it, you can know that God is on the move in your life. He is getting things ready for you. In his book, Against the Flow, Oxford professor John Lennox talks about how God gives us the courage and the strength we need exactly when we need it, but not before. Not before we need it, but exactly when we need it. And in that book, he uses an illustration of a Russian man he interviewed, a Russian follower of Jesus who spent 2 years in the Russian Gulag. The Russian Gulag was this horrible labor camp that the Russians established in Siberia during the worst times of Marxist and communist rule. They would send anyone that was against the government to the Gulag. Millions and millions and millions of Russian citizens were sent to the Gulag simply for believing differently from the government. It's estimated that anywhere between 2 and 8 million Russians died in the Russian Gulag in Siberia in this horrible prison system. And Lennox interviewed one such man who survived it. 2 years he spent there. He was sent there because he was teaching his children the Bible. That was the reason he was sent. And in this interview, Lennox notes, he writes, and I quote from his book, this Russian follower of Jesus described to me that he had seen things no man should ever have to see. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under his circumstances. As if he had read my thoughts, he suddenly said, "You couldn't cope with that, could you?" Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, "No, I'm sure you're right." He then grinned and said, "Nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the camp was this. God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones." I like that. God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. God does not give you courage for your theoretical fears that plague your mind, but the real ones that you face in life. He goes on to say, like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the Gulag. But once there, I found that God met me exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he was preparing them for victimization and persecution. And then Lennox concludes in his book, "We can be confident then that the Lord will give us sufficient amount of grace to handle whatever comes our way, whenever it comes our way, and not a moment before." God gives us the grace, the courage, the strength. The antidote to fear is not courage. It's not a matter of you mustering up more courage. The antidote to fear is not courage. The antidote to fear is trust. Trusting in God and trusting in Him alone. And as you trust in Him, He gives you the courage. Which brings us to the second point that Isaiah makes to Hezekiah. The second thing he says to him is this, that you are not to trust the things of this world, but rather you are to trust the God who is sovereign over everything in this world. Hezekiah was trying to trust in Egypt, of all people. Egypt. He was trusting more in Egypt than he was in his own God. And look at what Isaiah tells him in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. He says this, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you decide who you're going to trust. But as for me and my household, I will trust in the Lord. God had promised that he would take care of his children. He has promised that he will take care of his own. God had promised that he would give them the land that they were in. God had promised that he would overcome the darkness. God had promised that the throne of David would be a throne forever. God had made all those promises, and Isaiah was saying that God is always true to his promises. Isaiah is saying, I will put my faith in God's promises above anything else. You see, it's not that you have to have perfect trust. It's not that you have to have perfect trust in God. It's just that your trust in God has to be one step ahead of your trust in anything else. It's not that your trust in God has to be absolutely perfect. It just has to be a little bit bigger than your trust in everything else. You're going to trust other things, but your trust in God has to be a little bit ahead of that. It's like that old joke, you know, that old joke about the two men in the woods, and they stumble upon a bear, right? And the one man starts to put on his tennis shoes, and his friend says, why are you putting your tennis shoes? You can't outrun that bear. And of course, the joke is the man says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you, right? Yeah. Wait, it's an old joke, I know. But that's what your trust in God has to be. See, your trust in God doesn't have to be perfect. Your trust in God just has to outrun your trust in anything else. Your trust in God just has to be one step ahead of whatever trust you're placing in other things. Your trust in God just has to be a little faster than whatever trust you're putting in other things. You see, he says, I'm going to trust in God. And the more we do that, the more we exercise that trust in God, the more we run with trust in God, the stronger we get, the stronger God makes us. There is this scene in the second of C.S. Lewis's books. You understand that the Chronicles of Narnia are a trilogy. You need to read actually all three books. They're very good to get the whole story. The first book is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that we're kind of going through with this sermon series. But the second book is called Prince Caspian. And in the second book, at the beginning of the second book, little Lucy, the youngest of the children, is now older. And she goes back to Narnia. And she hasn't seen Aslan yet. And Aslan, of course, is the great lion who represents Jesus Christ in the book. And she hasn't seen him yet. But then there's this beautiful reunion of Lucy and Aslan, and this wonderful, joyous celebration of a reunion. And Lucy is hugging Aslan, and then she says to Aslan, Aslan, you look bigger now. And Aslan says to Lucy, Lucy, that's because you're older. You see, Lucy, what you will find is each year that you grow, you will find me bigger. Isn't that the way it works? As you go through life? Those of you in this here who have lived a little bit of life, can you say amen? That the older you get, the bigger Jesus gets, the bigger God gets, that you find that the bigger your problems when you give them to God, God is always bigger than your biggest problem. And the more you exercise that trust in him, the more you learn that the older I get, the bigger God gets right along with me. So Isaiah says to Hezekiah, exercise your trust muscles. Don't trust the voices that are speaking to you in this world. Trust the voice of God. And then finally he says, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you can know that God is working on your future even when you cannot see it. God is always working on your future. God is always on the move, even when you cannot see it. I love that scene. The beaver says, yes, there's great hope. Aslan is on the move. Can't see it yet. But Yahweh, God, is on the move. Isaiah says it. He comes into this great chapter 9 of Isaiah. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. It says this. Nevertheless, in spite of the darkness, nevertheless means in spite of everything I've said before this, in spite of the winter where Christmas never seems to come, in spite of the darkness that is all around us, in spite of the fact that we are surrounded in Jerusalem by the enemy and his power seems overwhelming, in spite of all that, he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. Where did Jesus come from? Jesus of Galilee, Nazareth in Galilee. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea. Where did Jesus minister? The Sea of Galilee. It's where he lived. It's where he taught. He walked on those waters. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Where was Jesus baptized? He was baptized in the region called beyond the Jordan, the wilderness of Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his governing and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah says, you can know, no matter how dark it gets, that Christmas is just around the corner. No matter how dark and cold the winter gets, we can know that God is always on the move. God is always doing something in your life. You may not see it. More than 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah speaks these words. More than 700 years before he came, Isaiah was promising that Christmas was coming. It may be dark right now, but Christmas is coming. It may seem like winter, but Christmas is coming. Isaiah was promising that God had a plan, and that at the center of God's plan was Christmas. This moment when God would send his one and only son to live with us and to die for us, so that we, in him, we might have salvation. Evil is always working in this world. It's always working in this world. And pain and suffering will always be there. If you've lived life long enough, you know that pain and suffering is a part of life. But we can live our life knowing that no matter how dark it gets, God is always on the move. And Christmas is right around the corner. Christmas is right around the corner. Imagine for a moment with me a 6-year-old boy who has playing with a toy truck. And as he plays with the toy truck, it breaks. Being a 6-year-old boy, he begins to cry. And he takes the truck over to his father, and he's crying because the toy truck is broken. And he's crying out for his father to fix the truck. But the boy has broken the truck in such a way that you can't fix it. So he cries and he cries and he cries, and his father tries to soothe his tears, but the boy is inconsolable because the little truck is broken, his favorite truck. And so the father tells him that the little boy, 6 years old, you don't have to worry, son, because a distant relative that you do not know has died, and in dying has left you, his relative, $10 million. And so you have nothing to worry about. So what does the little 6-year-old boy do? He keeps on crying, because all he cares about is the broken truck. Fix the truck. Fix my favorite toy. You see, he doesn't have the cognitive ability to see the big picture. He doesn't care about the $10 million. Doesn't mean anything to him. It's the broken truck. And no matter how much the father explains to him, he has nothing to worry about. He has $10 million. The little boy just wants to fix the broken truck. You might say, well, go buy another truck. Oh, this is his favorite. I think in the same way, oftentimes Christians lack the spiritual cognitive capacity to realize all that we have in Jesus Christ. All that we have in Jesus. This is the reason that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and in Colossians and other places, he prayed for the Christians to have the spiritual ability to grasp, as he says, the height and depth and breadth and length of Christ's salvation. Paul prays for this. In general, our lack of joy is, as Shakespeare wrote, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. Our lack of joy is found in, the fault is in ourselves, in our inability to have the spiritual cognition to see the big picture. That in Jesus Christ, we have won the lottery. Stop buying lottery tickets. You don't need those. In Jesus Christ, you've already won the lottery, but we are crying over the little broken toy. Sometimes we don't have the spiritual cognition to understand the length and height and depth and breadth of Christ's salvation. We are like that six-year-old boy who rests his happiness in his little stars, but can't see all the sky full of stars that God has given to him, you see. It's hard. When you're in the middle of the darkness, when it seems like it's always winter and Christmas never comes. When I graduated from A&M in 1986 with a degree in mechanical engineering, I had a difficult time at first finding a job. Those of you who remember the mid-80s, early to mid-80s in Houston, Texas, the oil industry had bottomed out. And there were no jobs. Engineers were looking for work everywhere. There just were no jobs. I spent the first 4 months after graduation working for my dad framing houses. And then looking in my spare time for a job. Nothing wrong with framing houses. It's honorable work. But when you have a bachelor's degree in mechanical engineering, it's a little depressing to go out and frame houses. And so I was having a hard time. It seemed like I would never find work. I eventually did. I found a job in the chemical industry there in Deer Park, working on the Houston Ship Channel, the armpit of the world. But I found a job. But before I got that job, a friend of ours, a longtime family friend, worked for Lockheed, who was a major contractor for NASA. And so he had a connection with someone, a bigwig at NASA, and he got an interview with me, with NASA. This is every little kid's dream, right, to work for NASA. And so I prepared for the interview. I went on the interview. I did the best I could on the interview. I felt like I nailed the interview. I went home and I waited and waited and waited. What seemed like an eternity is probably only 3 or 4 days. And the call came back that I didn't get the job with NASA. And it was heartbreaking. It was a very difficult time in my life. I was still framing houses and I didn't get the job. It would be another 2 months before I would get a job, not with NASA. In the armpit of the world, that's where I would get the job. But I look back at that now, at that great disappointment, at that terrible dark time for me, not getting the job that I had dreamed of having. And I look back at that now, at the span of my life, and I realize that if I had gotten that job, I don't think I would have had the courage to leave that job to follow the call that God has on my life. And what a tragedy for me that would have been. See, even in your biggest disappointments, you can always know that God is doing something. God is pulling all the right strings. God knew I would never have quit the job at NASA to follow his call. God knew how much I could handle. God is always pulling the strings. God is always, he has a plan for your life. And Jesus, if you'll trust in him, is always enough. 1 month before C.S. Lewis died in 1963, he wrote a response letter to a young girl who had written to him named Ruth. The young girl had written to him wanting to know if any other Narnia books were going to be produced. And so C.S. Lewis wrote back to her. 1 month before his death, one of the last letters he wrote, and it turns out to be a fond and fitting farewell to all of his devoted readers. The letter reads like this: Dear Ruth, many thanks for your kind letter, and it was very good of you to write and tell me that you like my books, and what a very good letter you write for your age. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope that you may always do so. I am so thankful that you realized the hidden story in the Narnia books. It is odd. Children nearly always do. Grown-ups hardly ever. I'm afraid the Narnia series has come to an end, and I'm sorry to tell you that you can expect no more. God bless you. Sincerely, C.S. Lewis. The Narnia series has come to an end, and I'm sorry to tell you that you can expect no more, because the story is over and Jesus is enough. He's all you need. Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us. Thank you for being so good to us. We thank you for reminding us again and again that even in the midst of the darkness, that you are always working in our lives, that you are always on the move in this world. Help us today, Father, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. Help us to always remember that. Help us to cling to you. And whatever it is that anyone might be going through here today, Father, I pray that they would cling to you, that they would know that you are the God who is sovereign over all their circumstances, that you're bigger than whatever trial that they are facing, that you're bigger than whatever pain is in their life, that you are bigger than whatever winter is overcoming them, that you're bigger than all the darkness in their life. I pray that you would help us to see that, to know that, to feel that in this moment. Speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit the way only you can. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.